which I will read. So today's scripture lesson comes from Mark 12, verses 18 through 37, and I will be reading verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or, "The Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So, Pastor Tim.
Good morning, everyone. Good to hear and to see you all. This heat wave has made my brain a little weird, so I'm not sure how well this is all going to work out. Just pray for me. we have no AC in our home, so whenever it gets like this temperature for like two consecutive days, it becomes unbearable. We're just dying at home. So I'm glad to be here. At least there's air conditioning. There was a little concern that the AC wouldn't be working here at the church. But anyway, it's good to see all of you. I hope all of you have found a way to keep yourself cool in the midst of this heat wave. I guess the big thing for most of us is the retreat. We just came back from a retreat. We had a chance to hear Pastor Ken preach, and what he basically shared with us is sort of the summary of his lifetime of ministry and biblical reflection. And I hope that those of you who came had a chance to really hear a message that I think is really needed for us today. We're in a 21st century where there's a great need to hear a message of grace and as a message like the one that he presented. And he represents, I think, for a number of us, a desire to get back to the roots of the gospel. The gospel is primarily about Jesus and his death on the cross, but everything around his death is a vindication of his life and his teaching. And all the things that we've been learning as we walk through the Gospel of Mark has been to try to understand the full meaning of what Jesus means and what he teaches and how we are to respond to that. And I hopefully there are more and more young people today who will capture that gospel vision and continue to carry it forth to the future generations. So today we get to this anchor point because this is the last time that Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. As we know, as if you've been following along with our study through Mark, Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly. The people think he's really cool. They think he's going to be the new Messiah, the new king, and he's really popular. But as he enters Jerusalem, instead of cozying up with the political and religious leadership, he challenges them and has these hard conversations with them. And all of them, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, continue to try to engage him. They try to trap him. They try to show that he's a fraud. But Jesus answers all of them. And then this final discussion here is sort of a way of sort of capping and summarizing the whole point of Jesus' mission and purpose of being in Jerusalem. Okay, so I just want you to keep that in mind. Jesus is here. He's talking about the most important thing right now. Okay, the most important thing about being a person who was raised in a Jewish household and learning how to live out one's faith and identity as a Jewish Christian, as a Jewish person. And this is the whole point, the whole debate here. So let's just continue and just go through this quickly. And then I hopefully as we get to the end point, you start to realize that the great commandment of loving God and loving the neighbor is a lot more important. It's a lot more important than any of us may have given some thought to in earlier. All right, so Jesus had just finished up his debate with the Sadducees, which I'm not going to cover, but it was a debate about the resurrection. And Jesus basically said in verse 25 that, you know, you guys are wrong. Sorry, you're wrong. Because you don't really know the scripture. Okay, you don't know the power of God in the scripture. So the Sadducees were one of the most conservative parts of the Sanhedrin. They, unlike the Pharisees, they interpreted the Bible very, 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 very narrowly. So for them, there was no teaching about the resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection was real, because in a very conservative reading of the Old Testament means that there's no resurrection. Okay, it's the Pharisees and those who are a little bit more open to new ideas, to other ways of interpreting the Old Testament, who believed in the resurrection. So Jesus said, you know, you guys are wrong. There is resurrection. The resurrection is real. God is the God of the living and not of the dead. All right, so I'm not going to get into the whole discussion about that. The main thing is just to know, to let you know that he's engaging these folks who are asking him questions, who are challenging him. And now this teacher of the law comes to him, who seems to be very happy about Jesus saying that, you know, you don't read the Bible, so if you don't read the scripture, then you're wrong, right? So the teacher of the law comes, and he's very happy about that. So he comes to him, and he heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he then goes to Jesus and says, okay, teacher, you know what you're talking about. I really respect you. So of all the commandments, how many commandments are there in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? I'm not going to answer that question. You'll find out later. Of all the commandments, which is the most important one? Okay? And the teacher of the law, the scribe, he's not asking which of the commandments need to be obeyed and which can be ignored. He's not saying that these are okay commands, these are... What he's actually asking is this. What are the fundamental... what's the foundational premise on which all of the Old Testament... all the individual commands hang? What is the anchor that holds down all of the 613 commands in the Old Testament? And you know, that to me is a pretty important question, because there's so many laws and commands in the Old Testament. Can you narrow it down to the most important ones? Wouldn't that make life easier if you could just make it simpler, right? Just make it and Jesus, you know, basically gave the right answer. He said, yeah, well, the most important one is the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the God, our God is the only one God, and he, the one that we have to love, and we have to love him with our whole being, our whole mind, soul, and strength. So that was the right answer. But Jesus added something to that. And this is the significant point that I think I've mentioned. We preached about this last year, okay? This is a very significant piece. Because if we only stayed with that one command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, in isolation from loving the neighbor, something dramatically changes about how we think about our relationship to God and to other people. So we cannot love God in isolation from our relationship with other people. So that's what Jesus is saying here, that the greatest commandment is not only about loving God, but it also means you have to love your neighbor. And that is really, really, really central. There's so much to be said about this, and last year I preached about it, but I recall last year that one person asked, well, doesn't this mean, even despite this, that we should still love God first, emphasize that above all? Isn't loving the neighbor still a secondary thing to loving God? What do you think? Isn't that a fair question? Well, if you look at this passage closely, it's not simply this love God first and love neighbor second. I don't think that's how Jesus is setting it up. The two are bound together. So my response is to basically ask this question. What happens if we only love God first and put other people second? And think of them as not as important as loving God. Loving other people is not as important as loving God. What happens if we do this and then discover that we cannot feel empathy, that we can't empathize with other people's pain, we can't identify with other people's ways of thinking, and yet claim that we love God? What happens if we can't embrace other people while we're loving God? There's a video here that I want to show you from the Bible Project, and I've been talking about this online, but I hope you have a chance to look it up. The Bible Project is it's a really exciting animated way of teaching the Bible, and is developed by some professors at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. So if you take a look at this video, which overall, if you look at the Bible Project, I really strongly recommend you look at their other videos. But this video, I think, it sort of shows what exactly Jesus is getting at when he talks about the law in the Old Testament. So if I can switch over right now and just see if the sound system is working. and turn this on, and let's see.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first ten. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first five books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, "You guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable." And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who, it turns out, needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, "Do not murder." And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
Okay. Very helpful, isn't it? So I don't have to say too much more, except to that basically, this is what Jesus is about. This is what this teaching is about. It's about fulfilling the law. So let me ask that question again and just, you know, join me in this reflection. What happens if we don't do what Jesus did? Instead, we continue to say, let's love God first, and we don't have to worry about others, put them second. What happens? Well, the reason for Israel's failure throughout all of Israel's history is because they did just that. They loved God first because they believed that God only cared about them, as their own, that God only cared about the people of Israel and no other nation, just themselves. And by putting their own nation first, they can always say, I love God first because I don't have to worry about other people. It's just me, our nation and God, me and God. So by not paying attention to all the other nations around them, or caring about those that have been rejected or lost in society, or those who are sort of on the margins, the people of Israel believe that all they need to do is just take care of their own kind of people. All right, and love God, and that's all there is to it. And you know, the problem with that is that we turn God into a reflection of our image rather than being a reflection of God's image. Because we then say that the God I love looks just like me. The God I love loves the same people I love. The God I love hates the same people I hate. Right? Doesn't that happen? So I'm the person, whatever I represent, whatever I like, whatever I value, that's what God values. And that is the danger of only limiting this command to loving God first. There's no doubt that we need to love God. Absolutely. But the problem is, without other people in the picture, we turn God into an image of us in our interest. And that is what Jesus was fighting against. This is what Jesus was doing when he came into Jerusalem. He was trying to teach his people out, and he loved the people of Israel. He loved them so much, but he was trying to teach their leaders that this is not the way to go. The scripture taught us at the very beginning that God wants us to be a light to the world, so that others can see how good God is and how wonderful and rich he is, and how merciful he is. But you guys have turned our faith into an inward-focused, me and Jesus thing is just about us. So love, a true love of God, requires that we know how to love others too. Because if we don't show love towards others, and John and other parts of Paul in the New Testament say the same thing. If we don't know how to love our brothers, if we don't know how to love others, can we truly say that we love God? John chapter, there's these references, and maybe one of these days you can look at them on your own. Okay, every one of them asks that same question. How can we truly love God unless we love others too, unless we love our brother or sister in Christ? Or it may be even more radical than just that. These two commands, loving God and loving others, are seem to be the only ones that really, really matter in the long run. Jesus doesn't merely set this love above the Torah and above sacrifices and rituals. He kind of ignores all those rituals and says that these two are the most important thing. All right, so the teacher of the law responded to Jesus and said, yeah, well said. You're right. When we say that God is one and there's no other God beside him, and to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our understanding, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as yourself, that is more important than what? Than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus said to him, yep, you're pretty cool. You're pretty smart. You're coming close to the kingdom of God. You're not there yet, but you're coming close. And from then on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. And the discussions are done. The Jewish authorities now decide, okay, we're not going to get what we want from Jesus. Let's go and get him. So this is the end. And then from this point on, we move more and more closer to Jesus' passion. All right, so I hope that this is clear to all of you that the bottom line here is this, that if we're not able to put love of God and love of our neighbor first, then It doesn't matter if we do burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus is not saying that the burnt offerings and sacrifices are all bad. They're just not relevant. So I hope that this becomes clear, because that has some applications for us today. Because that, as an old Negro spiritual, there's a line from a Negro spiritual that says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. All right? There has to be more than just saying, I love God, and I'm in this cool little community of faith. There's got to be more than that. Okay, and that is the whole point of it. So when we talk about the tragedies in Houston and all the suffering that people face and those who are excluded, we do have to care for them. We do have to care for the folks in Houston. We do have to fundraise and give them help to support them. But I think what Jesus is trying to point us to is that those actions themselves are not as important fundamentally as a change of the inner heart, the attitudes that we have and our behavior towards our neighbors, towards people outside of our social circles, people who are outside of our cultural comfort zones, people who are outside of our faith community. Because if we don't know how to change internally our ability to love others, it'll show in the way we act outwardly. And you know something? The reality is none of us can change that. I can't change that. As Pastor Ken said, we're all rats. We can't change the fact that it's very hard for us to become this type of loving person. It's very difficult because it's more natural for us to just love those that we love and care about those who are within our inner circle. It's more fun to just be with our cliques rather than caring for those outside. All right, so I think that what Jesus is demanding can only be accomplished if we are willing to obey him and submit ourselves to his lordship. Because he's accomplished all that, and through the Holy Spirit gave us opportunities to follow in his steps, especially after his crucifixion. So when new people move into our neighborhood, okay, I just want to reiterate this point about how hard it is to actually truly love other people without the cross and without the Holy Spirit. Okay, when new people come to our neighborhood, have you ever gone out to welcome them? Some of us are good. We're really good. Betty likes that. She likes to go out to welcome new neighbors. Have any of you done that, to welcome new neighbors to your neighborhood? Any of you? A few. Good. That's very cool. That's really important. Bring your pie there, you know, and say hello. Welcoming new people is not just about welcoming them. It's also about checking them out, right? Because you don't really trust these new people. You want to check out whether they're trustworthy. Right, so that's really, isn't that really what people do? So when you go and meet a new neighbor, you also want to know, are they like us? Are they going to be disruptive? Are they going to have parties all night long and then make it hard for us to get some rest? Are they people who are upstanding citizens? So one of the reasons why we do check out new neighbors is because of stranger danger. We don't trust anyone, so we want to check them out. So it's important to recognize that's a motive, but. And the reason why we still need to do that, to visit and check out new neighbors, is because this is what Jesus commands, to go outside our comfortable circles and reach out to people who are new and learn to share the love of Jesus to them. So it's so important. And the hardest thing about reaching out to new people and inviting new people into our circle is that they might force us to change. Okay, Ken Fong talked about the refrigerator rights at the retreat, that you only allow certain people to use your refrigerator, right? They can be a member of your family, right? This is also cultural. Some cultures don't mind. If anyone comes to their house, you can just open the refrigerator and grab food. In other cultures, you have to get permission, right? But the main thing is that once you allow people to use your refrigerator, you have crossed a boundary between strangers to friends, right? So the danger, what he didn't say was that once you allow people to have refrigerator rights, you risk being asked to change too. You risk other people challenging you to change. Every time you start a new relationship, there's a risk. Something about yourself is being asked to change. Okay? So you know, whenever those of us who have girlfriends or boyfriends, you know how at the beginning it's always very nice and everyone loves each other. The other person is just perfect, right? This girl is perfect. She's got everything I want. And the girl says, this dude is great. So after about 2 or 3 months, or maybe shorter into that, what happens? Uh-oh, we see each other's flaws. Uh-oh, this person, she picks her nose. Oh, my God. right? Or he actually, you know, he actually chews gum and puts it under the car seat. Oh man, there are these bad things about this person I was in love with. And once that happens, what do we have to do? Do we say to them, "You gotta change"? Of course we do. We try to encourage the other person to change, but that person will also force us to change, because we are in a new relationship, and in this new relationship, change occurs. So if we were to only love God without loving other people, no one has to change, right? People come to our church, come to your small group, and they have a different perspective, they have a different worldview, they have a different way of thinking about life, all right? And they still want to follow Jesus, but once they come to your small group, they talk differently, they have a different vocabulary. What does that force you to do? Doesn't it mean that you also have to make an adjustment to welcome them? So without that adjustment, we're not really reaching out to people. We're not really loving people. Love is, the hardest thing about loving someone is that someone who you love is going to force you, going to push you and ask you to change. Don't you agree? Has that been your experience? It's really, really hard. Every new marriage has that same struggle. Every time a child is born, the infant may be helpless, but the infant demands change, right? So the parents have to change. So there is nothing that God made it that way. I really think that's the way God teaches us to grow. So let me back up and talk about the people of Israel again. The people of Israel had these commands that God gave to them. The commands are not in themselves not a bad thing. We all need to have guidelines for right and wrong. We all need guidelines for what's the appropriate things to do in certain situations. What was wrong was that they took these guidelines and they focused only on themselves. And they focused only on how special they were as a people of Israel. And then when God wanted them to go out and share the God's love to the world, they could not embrace others. Others who were Gentiles. In fact, they made it worse by saying, "You Gentiles are so different and so unclean, we're not going to touch you. We're not going to change. We're going to stay who we are. And in fact, if you want to become like us, you're welcome to be a Jew, but you have to get circumcised. You have to follow all of our rules in order for you to become accepted to us." So it's a one-directional thing. It's always about other people becoming like us, but not us adjusting to other people's expectations. So we create traditions, all people do, to protect ourselves. We create rules, regulations, we create rituals, also that we don't have to change. Because the things that we value about our families, about our church community, are things we don't want to change. Right? Aren't they? Isn't that really true? I mean, for example, in our church, we have certain kinds of expectations. You cannot be serving as an elder until what happens? Do you know? Well, you have to have 2 terms service as a deacon in our church. And you cannot be a deacon until you're an outstanding, regular attending, active member for at least a year. So there are these rules that we have that are not the gospel, but they're meant to protect our church. They're meant to protect who we are. Now, I, again, don't think that there's anything wrong with having guidelines and rules and policies, right? But the danger in overemphasizing that is that we're not really loving the neighbor. We're not really opening ourselves up to change. What we're doing is we're saying, these are our boundaries. You have to conform. You have to become like us. And if you don't conform, then that's too bad. Now, on the one hand, that's okay. But on the other hand, does that mean that we will never change? We'll never learn from outsiders, from new people who come to our church? Another example. Many of us know that, you know, there are some churches I know that tell you that if you want to be a part of their church, you have to believe that the Bible has great authority, right? And I agree. The Bible is authoritative and is inspired. I share all those beliefs, right? It's our rule of life and faith. But they would add to that by saying, in order for you to be accepted in our church, you have to believe a literalistic interpretation of the Bible. In other words, you have to believe that God created the world in 7 literal days. Okay? So then, in that case, the church creates a new boundary, that you cannot become a member of our church unless you believe what we believe. Does that make sense? You know, and to some extent, there's a need for that, right? But when that happens, what's going on there, to me, is not so much protecting the truth. It's protecting a doctrine of the Bible. It's not protecting the Bible itself. is not protecting the truth of Jesus Christ in our faith. So by forcing everyone to take one way of looking at the Bible, they have created another boundary. And they're saying, we're not going to change because we have the truth and nothing can challenge us. Nothing can change the way we understand the Bible. So there's often good reasons to have these boundaries, to have these guidelines, but most of the times people in churches create these so that we can shut people out. So we will not be willing to listen to other people, and we will not be in a place where we're truly welcoming and loving the neighbor. So new people, when they come into our presence, they force us to see places where we have distorted the gospel. And whenever we protect our family first, whenever we feel like protecting something that we can't give up first, we are distorting the gospel, because that's exactly what the people of Israel did. All right, so it's so easy to distort the gospel. We distort the gospel every single time we put idols in front of God. We put other priorities. And so let me just back up and say one more thing, just so this hopefully this will sum it all up. Having rules and guidelines are okay. But if the rules and guidelines support a mission that's about protecting and not opening ourselves to other ideas, to new people, if it's all about just protecting and preserving who we are, we have distorted the gospel. We have distorted the gospel. We have distorted the gospel. So there's a measure of faith that's required to be able to step outside this protective environment and say, God, take me where you want me to go. I want to bring your good news to the entire world. I want to share it with people who don't know you, with people who are lost, people who do need you, people who are searching. But if I'm going to share the gospel, help me to be open, because these people are going to force me to also check myself. Have I become a Pharisee? Have I distorted the gospel message? And that is the reason why God wants us to love the neighbor. Okay? I'm just trying to make that clear. So it's time for us as a church and for us as believers to break out of our little baby zone, okay? Our womb, okay? When you're in a womb, you probably know, none of us remember when we were in our mom's wombs, right? But you're protected. There's no one that can harm you. Your mom's body is protecting you. But once you get out of that womb and you're born, the first thing we do is cry because we're not happy. You know, when you're out in the open, you know, and you're unprotected, now it's cold out there, and you're hungry, you can't depend on the umbilical cord anymore. So what do? You cry, you complain, you say, look, this is not comfortable. Too many of us are babies, Christians, who are still in the womb. And we're so used to being in this comfortable place that once we're challenged by our neighbors, we don't know what to do. And we cry, maybe we cry. But I think the main thing we need to do is break free from that kind of thinking. God has called you and me to a mission. We're here, and it boils down to this. If we are loving God, we will learn to love our neighbors, and we will try our best to reach out to them in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is the challenge, to break out of this little bubble that we created for ourselves. Can we be missional? Can we take the gospel and be willing to open to listening to other people's perspective and talking to them and learning from them at the same time, watching how Jesus is really becoming real in the lives of people around us? If we can do that, trust me, the gospel really, really is going to spread out throughout our community. I think that another thing we should do as I close here, is that we think about this principle of loving God and loving the neighbor. Okay, remember, this is what it means to be a missionary church, a missional church. Without this, we won't really be able to share the gospel with others, because we're trying to force other people to just join our happy little family. So how can we learn to be more missional? Think about the purpose of your small group, of your youth fellowship. Think about the purpose of our church as a whole. What is the mission of our church that we are so busy protecting with our rules and regulations and traditions? What do you think it is? Is it we want to protect a sense of family and raising up kids, right? Is that what our church is all about? Or is it about trying to live out the gospel so that others can see through us that God's love is real? I think we have to decide for ourselves what we are doing here in this church. Hopefully, being missional, reaching out to others with God's love, is at the center of everything we do. And whatever policies we set up, any rules we have, hopefully they center around loving God and loving their neighbor first, and not around other things. The other stuff is I'm not saying that we should reject the intergenerational family and love of supportive families. Those are all very important. But what I hope we will do in our churches, in our small groups, is to make loving God and loving the neighbor the central reason why we exist. So everything we do should be centered around that mission. So fundamentally, what Jesus was doing was arguing against the Jewish leaders because they had a difference of agreement about what the mission of God is about. For the Jewish people, it's about protecting our natural heritage, our culture, our national identity. For Jesus, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about what God wanted you people to do from the very, very beginning, from Genesis chapter 12. So choose today. What will you do, brothers and sisters, as you participate in our church in the future? Are you going to be a person who is going to focus on God's mission or another mission? And if we focus on God's mission, let's transform our church so that it becomes centered around all the things that God wants us to do. I'd like to invite this close in prayer, and as we pray, I want to invite the praise band up, and Dennis was also going to have a short closing prayer with us as well. So join me as we pray. God, the message has been repeated over and over again, how important it is to follow through on loving you and loving our neighbor. But the challenge of loving our neighbor is often the biggest one for us, all of us. And it's natural, it's hard, as fallen creatures, as folks who still wrestle to become like Jesus Christ, to overcome our sin. We have a hard time overcoming our need to protect our own interests and our own comforts. So I pray that this message, that what Jesus challenged the leadership of Israel to do will be a challenge for us as well. Help us to see how good and great it is to just live in trust, allow you to lead our way into your kingdom, to guide us to new relationships, to open our hearts and our lives to new people, so that through the new relationships that we form, we can see your purpose being accomplished. We can see lives transformed, and we can see love enacted. I pray this in Jesus' name. And Dennis has that prayer.
We now have some time for prayers of the people, so please read along with me. God calls us to a ministry of love. We are called to love our parents and our children, our friends and our neighbors.
Love is from God.
We are called to love the neighbor that hurt our feelings. And the coworker who is selfish. We are called to love even the people we cannot see. In Houston's tragedy. Those who love God must love their sisters and brothers also. Amen.
What a blessing we have in Jesus' example in how to love others. And we, in 1 John 4, it says we love because he first loved us. So let us rise and sing about that.
Guilty one.